have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning. Though if you're one who enjoys titles of sermons which seem ridiculous to me, you'll see that our sermon this morning will largely be focused on verse 1 in this promise that God gives to Abraham, or Abram at this point, of the land. And so we'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning, though we're going to focus on this promise of land given to Abraham. So please hear the word of our God this morning. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our God of promise, as we come before your word this morning and we take up the daunting challenge of looking at this most glorious promise in the covenant of grace, this land that you promised to our forefather Abraham, we pray that you would train our minds to think biblically. We pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, and that you again would draw our faith to the abundant resources of Christ, to the greater than Joshua who alone leads us into the eternal promised land. We thank you, O Lord, for your promises, that they are sure, that they are steadfast, that they are certain, and that they are true. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, as we began this series on the life of Abraham, we came to this call that Abraham received from God to come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and to eventually come into the land that God himself was promising to Abraham and to all of his descendants. I thought about going on into the second half of chapter 12 and skipping over more particularly these promises that God lays down in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. But upon further reflection, meditation, and prayer, thinking that it would do us well to take up the great challenge that it is and understanding what it is that God himself is promising here to Abraham. Now, these promises that we have just read of in verses 1 through 3, anybody who is even remotely acquainted with the scriptures and the way that the Bible pans out, you know that these promises are a golden thread of the entirety of scripture. That is, that the promises that God establishes here with Abraham really dictate, they govern, they push forward the remainder of the scriptures and even down into the present day until Christ returns in great glory. So these promises aren't something to think lightly of, but they are necessary that we understand them. And in one sense, it's super simple to understand what God is promising Abraham here. Now, we could divide what God says here into a number of promises, but in the very least, what God promises is he gives this twofold promise to Abram that he is going to give him a land, as he calls him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, to go into the land that he's going to show him, which we know becomes the land of Canaan, the promised land. So he promises him on the one hand land, and he promises him on the second hand children or offspring, that he is going to be the father of many nations. Now again, this morning, as we come to look at these promises, it's my intention to only pick up on this promise of the land, on these words where God tells Abraham that he is to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Again, this is a seemingly simple promise that God gives to Abram, and yet, as you probably know, this promise has led to various understandings. And that this promise, along with the promise of children, has caused quite the theological and quite the substantial amount of practical controversies within the church and within broader evangelicalism, even down to the present day. You can think, perhaps if you put your history caps on, that this promise largely dictated the Crusades of the Middle Ages. that here, as the Muslims had expanded their empire and as they had overtaken the Middle East and specifically the land of Israel and Jerusalem, that there the Middle Ages Christians, fearing that the Holy Land had fallen into the hands of these Muslims who were defiling it, that they thought they needed to gather their armies together, that they needed to go and conquer the land. And you think perhaps of the Second Crusade that was led by Bernard of Clairvaux, who went forth and told the Crusaders, "I received this vision from God, and in this vision we were being given the land of Israel once again to purify it so that it wouldn't be defiled." And of course, some of you are probably aware that the Second Crusade didn't really pan out the way that Bernard had claimed to within his vision. And he turned and he blamed the Crusaders and said, "It was your sins that ultimately kept us from being able to come and conquer this land." Even more recently, you probably are aware that this has become the hotbed subject of dispensationalism. A dispensationalism that arose within the early 20th century that began to see that the land of Israel ought to belong to the Israelites and to the Jews, and that this was furthered after the end of World War II when Israel was codified as a nation in 1948, and people saying, "Well, see, this land was given to Abraham and his descendants forever, and so the Jews still have a rightful place within the land of Israel." This has come down to us even to the very present day, that this affects our society, that this affects our military, that this affects the way in which we politically deal with other nations. As one Reformed Old Testament commentator has noted, there are many Christians, particularly of the evangelical stripe, and maybe more among the dispensational stripe, who would be willing to commit national suicide for the sake of the Jews remaining in the land of Israel. That they believe from a theological perspective that countries like America that we need to defend, what the Jews are doing over in Israel to reclaim the land, even if that means that we get blown to smithereens. Again, this issue has resurfaced in the last 6 months as Hamas attempted to attack the Israelites and as Israel has responded and as we've seen the political divide that has been created within the world of those who are saying, "Nope, you know, these Muslims, Hamas has a right to settle within Israel," and a bunch of other people saying, "No, this land belongs to the Jews and it was given to them and they have a divine right to it." That in many conservative Christian circles today, that one's fidelity to Christ is often seen on whether or not we believe in Israeli occupation of the Middle East. So these things aren't inconsequential. And there is a substantial amount of disagreement in how it is that we ought to understand what God himself promises Abram here when he tells him he is to go from his father's house to the land that he is going to show him. Now, in some measure, I think many of our difficulties in understanding this promise arises because we are so prone, especially as a post-World War II generation and a church that has been dramatically influenced by dispensationalism, to read this promise first through the geo-socio-political lens and then only secondly going and looking at this promise through the theological lens. That is to say that our theology is often too driven by current events. That it is too driven by the political stage and the platform out there in the world. And to think that we need to approach this promise first, either subconsciously or consciously, through the geo-socio-political lens, and only then to reflect upon it theologically, is backwards. That what we are called to do is that we must understand the theology that rests behind what God declares to Abram here as he promises him this land, that we must let our theology drive and appraise the geo-socio-political world and sphere that is out there. And so as we come to this first promise, this promise of land this morning, my aim is quite singular, and that is that I simply hope to establish our bearings so that we can understand the theological significance of what it is that God promises to Abram and to his offspring here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. That is, that I simply want to reflect on understanding the theology of the land that is promised here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, as we look at a theological understanding of this, I intend in going very broadly biblical this morning. to draw in a number of different places that reference this in order that we can rightly attune our understanding of this promise according to the Scriptures, so that in our own time and in our own ways we can respond to the socio-geopolitical controversies of our day. So as God comes and He gives this promise to Abram, as He tells him that he is to leave his father's house and his kindred, and that he is to go to the land that He is going to show him, if we're going to understand this theologically, then first it's important that we understand that this promise that God gives to Abram of land, that this promise is central to God's plan of redemption. What God is promising here is not some political entity, first and foremost, that above all things, what God is promising is that He is bringing His purposes of redemption to fruition. Now, if you're a very careful reader, you come into Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God comes in an unprecedented way, and He makes these glorious promises to Abram. And we can sometimes wonder or think subconsciously, have these promises just kind of dropped out of nowhere? Like, why all of a sudden, after several thousand years of history, does God come to this one man who is living in his idolatry and living in a land of darkness and telling him, hey, I've got a new plan for you. You need to leave your father and your mother's house. You need to go to this land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. There is a tendency in our compartmentalization, in the way in which we divide chapters up in sections of Scripture, to think, did these promises just drop out of nowhere? Did they arise in a vacuum? And it's important that we keep in mind, if we're to understand the theological importance of this promise, that this promise does not simply drop out of nowhere, but that as God comes and He reveals Himself to Abram here and He gives him this promise, that this is really what all of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 has been building up to. That the previous 11 chapters have been preparing to bring us to this place where God in His abundant grace appears to this little nomad Abram and promises him a land and promises him offspring. Now we see this in that the land, or the earth if you will, that this was part of God's creational purpose for humanity all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You think of the creation account that we just read of 11 chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, where God formed and He fashioned the earth and He created all the beasts of the field and He breathed the breath of life into Adam. And yet we know that it didn't simply please God to create a people, but that it also pleased God to give His people a place of rest, that it pleased Him to give them a land. Some of you may even know that as God created the first man, that as He named him Adam, that the name, the Hebrew name Adam, is taken from the same root word of Hebrew meaning land itself. So this was prominent even in the way in which God created Adam, as He named Adam as one of the earth, and as He established His dominion for Adam, telling him there, as He created him, that he is to have dominion over all of creation. That here within the creation account, we see that the land is important. And that in order to build up this land, in order to cultivate this land and be faithful, that God creates Adam and He places him where? But in a garden. In the Garden of Eden. And He commands Adam and He commands Eve that they are to care for the land, that they are to work the land, that they are effectively to expand the boundaries of Eden until all of the creation has been taken up into the Garden of Eden. And yet, as we read the creation account, you know as well as I do that Adam didn't remain obedient to God and that he sinned against the Lord by eating that forbidden fruit, that he failed to have dominion over the land, over the earth, over Eden. And so how is it that God responded? But you think of the way in which God comes and He curses Adam there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that what God does is He curses the relationship between Adam and the land. And He tells Adam that now as a result of your sin, when you go out to work this land, when you go out to the ground itself, it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. That this land is going to be working against you, that it's going to be producing these thorns and these thistles. And what we eventually see of God is that God, in the end of Genesis chapter 3, banishes Adam and Eve from the land of Eden itself. And so we see that the land takes a prominent place even within the beginning of creation itself, and that as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, they're banished from the presence of the Lord in the land of Eden to go out to the east of it in order to live. And of course, as the Genesis account continues on, we read of that fateful sin of Cain as he went out and he killed his brother Abel. And as he killed him, because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. And yet what do we see but that as Cain killed Abel in the field, that the land that they were working became defiled. That when God eventually calls Cain to account, he tells him that Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground, from the Hebrew word of where we get the name Adam. That we see these linguistic connections here. And God says that Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground, from the land that you are working, letting me know and bearing witness against you and your sin. And as God cursed Cain, how is it that he cursed him? In a very similar way to how he cursed his father Adam. That he tells Cain that no longer is this land that you are cultivating going to produce strength for you, but that it is going to be a challenge to you. And Cain is further banished to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. That what we see in the account of Cain and Abel is that sin comes in and that it defiles the land, and that Cain, as an act of God's judgment, is banished to be a wanderer in the midst of the earth, to never having a homeland, to always journeying and yet never coming to a place of rest. And of course, as many of us know, the story that comes after this, the story of the flood and of Noah. You remember that what we read there is the increase of sin. As Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that sin was prolific where? But throughout the earth, throughout the whole land of the world that existed, that sin had become rampant. And so how does God respond to the sin of the days of Noah? But that he determines not simply that the land is defiled, but now to destroy the world and to destroy the entirety of the land that he had created, that man had defiled, that man had been banished to wander in. And so we read of that mighty flood, that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. That God swallows up the entirety of the land in his wrath and his indignation against the evil intentions and thoughts of men's heart. And we see that even after the flood, as humanity was reconstituted by Noah, as we read of the genealogical record, as man began to populate this world and this earth and this land once again, that yet sin flourished again. Until we come to the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, to that well-known story of the Tower of Babel, when we read that the whole earth or the whole land had one language. And that in one great act of trying to usurp the authority of God, that mankind draws themselves together to make a name for themselves by building the ziggurat that stretches all the way to heavens. And what do we see but that when God comes down, that he curses once again the land and the earth and all of humanity by now dividing the world and the land. And he casts people out with confusion and he spreads them out throughout the face of the land across the whole face of the earth. So if we're careful and non-compartmentalized readers, what we note is that what has largely driven the narrative up to this point of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is this idea of the land. And that as sin comes into the world and as it corrupts not only humanity, but it also corrupts the land, it corrupts the earth, it corrupts the very creational purposes and intention of God himself. And as we continue down this escalation of sin, what we see is the progressive alienation and the progressive separation that God's people have from the land that he had created and declared to be good. And with that background, when we come and we read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where God now comes to Abram, and he comes not in wrath to divide or to destroy or to defile the world, but he declares here, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That God in his grace interrupts this pattern that we see in these opening 11 chapters, that he comes in his grace and he promises not to scatter Abraham from the land, but to give a land again to Abraham. to reconstitute the entire created purpose and intention that he had, that it is a decisive act of redemption on God's part when he shows up to Abram, first in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, then in Haran as he comes with the second manifestation and witness of this promise, a decisive act of redemption where God is taking the gracious opportunity here to reverse and to restore his people to the land to fulfill his created purposes. So if we're going to understand this promise from a theological standpoint, the first thing that we must acknowledge is that this promise of land, that it is central to redemption itself. That God is not simply coming here and making a political statement or a geographical statement or saying, well, look, I want to give you a land and you can defend it and you can pass this on for eternal time without end to all of your descendants. But God is manifesting himself as a God of grace. He is revealing himself to be one who is turning back the effects of the fall in order to reestablish what we in our sin have destroyed. Now, the second thing that we must understand if we are going to understand from a theological perspective, what it is that God promises here. So we must understand that the land is ultimately a characterization of heaven itself. That the land that is promised to Abram here is a characterization of heaven. Now, you know very well that many things in the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Covenant, if you think of the ceremonies, if you think of the institutions, if you think of the sacrifices, even if you think of the temple itself, that so much of what was administered in the Old Covenant, that these were pictures of greater realities. We see this clearly with the many sacrifices that the Israelites under Moses were commanded to offer and to give. That these sacrifices were ultimately meant to point to the greater reality of Christ's sacrifice, of the once and for all, as our mediator, the God-man, became both the priest and the sacrifice. Or if you think of the temple, as Christ himself would come in the fullness of time and say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. And these unbelieving Jews being confused and going, well, it took like 40 years to build this temple, so what are you talking about? And John tells us that Jesus was referring to his body as the temple. And as that's later developed in the New Testament, that the Church of Christ is referred to as the temple. And so much of the Old Testament was meant to be a picture of greater realities, that it was meant to point beyond itself to something far more glorious and far greater. And when God comes with his promise to Abram and he tells him that he's to leave his father's house and his kindred and his country, and he is to go to the land that he is going to show him, that the land that is promised to Abram, that within this promise as well, that this was meant to point to a greater reality than the physical land of Canaan or of Israel. Now we know this in part because of the way in which Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. That Paul, in a very apostolic way, actually universalizes this promise that was given to Abram here in Genesis 12 and reaffirmed in chapter 15 and chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. That is, Paul reflected upon this promise that he declares there in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul there in Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says something that ought to shock us a little bit. Paul says that these promises, as they were given to Abraham, that it was given to him that he would be the heir, not simply the heir of the land of the Middle East, but that to Abraham and his descendants it was promised that they would be heirs of the world. As many commentators rightly note, if you're trying to read this in Paul's words in a very wooden and literalistic way, you're going to search the Old Testament in vain to ever find where God promises to Abraham that you're going to be the heir of the entire world. That what we read in the Old Testament is that Abraham was going to be the heir of Canaan, that his descendants were going to possess the promised land, that this is how it plays out in the historical books of the Old Testament. But nowhere did God ever promise that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the whole world. So what is Paul doing here? Is he being a master manipulator of the Word of God? Is he injecting dishonest truths? Is he proclaiming things that God never promised to Abraham? Undoubtedly, no. But rather, what Paul knew is that this promise that God gave to Abram of the land of Canaan, that it had a greater fulfillment to it. And even the Apostle Paul, a Jew among Jews, understood that this promise of land wasn't specifically for a plot of dirt in the Middle East or in the nation of Israel. But that what Paul understood is that through God's gracious purposes and redemption, what was being promised to Abraham and to his descendants was the world. Now, of course, we can perhaps take issue with that and we can say, well, that's great for Paul reflecting on this many years later. But did Paul know something that Abraham didn't know? As God appears to Abram here in Genesis 12 and tells him, go to this land I'm going to show you. And as he journeys there and as he eventually buys this burial plot for Sarah and enters into the land. And later on, as this promise is passed down to Isaac and to Jacob and then to all of Israel, did the Old Testament saints understand that the land that God promised to Abraham here was something far greater than they could ever begin to comprehend in the midst of this world? Well, there are some who would like to say no. They would like to think that so base and so naive was the understanding of Abraham and his descendants that can they be rightly blamed for thinking that this land was their eternal inheritance and possession, that it was all about the geographical location? It's not the way that the scriptures themselves interpret it. You think of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews goes through all these men and these women of faith who commended themselves to God and who conquered the world. That what is it that he declares of Abraham and of the patriarchs? But he notes there in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 13 and 16, he says that these all of these patriarchs, including Abraham, that Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, that they show that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now that's an astounding thing for the preacher of Hebrews to note here of the faith of Abraham. That just as the Old Testament saints understood when they came into the tabernacle or the temple, and as they sacrificed the goats and the rams and the bulls and they sprinkled the blood on the altar, or Moses would go and sprinkle it on the people, or the priests would anoint themselves with it, that the Old Testament saints didn't believe that this blood was actually effectual for atoning for their sins. As Hebrews again reminds us later on that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. That our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers understood that the efficacy of these sacrifices is that they pointed beyond themselves, that they pointed to a greater reality, to a greater sacrifice, that they, as well as us, are saved only by the meritorious blood of Jesus Christ. And that just as the Old Testament saints understood this with the sacrifices, so they understood it with the land. That even Father Abraham, the progenitor, if you will, of the faithful seed of the Messiah, that even Abraham, when he originally receives this promise in the land of Haran, knew that this land wasn't the ultimate goal. But that this land was meant to point to a greater reality, and that Abraham would never have been content to simply inherit a physical land of Canaan. That it's not that Abram walked into Shechem with his head held high and said, at long last, I've arrived, and that I am content in retaining this land as my inheritance. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, even as he came into the land, even as the patriarchs came into the land, even as the Israelites would later come and possess the land, that yet by faith they acknowledged, we are strangers, we are exiles, not only in Canaan, but throughout the whole world, throughout this earth, that we have no abiding dwelling place and possession to set our feet on, no lasting country, no fulfillment, no ultimate rest, no homeland. And why is this? Because Abraham was seeking a better country. He was seeking a heavenly one. That he understood that this land was given for a time. But it was given as an anticipation, as a foreshadowing, as a characterization of heaven. And that all of the attendant blessings and all of the graces that came with this land, that Abraham and his descendants weren't to rest contentedly in them, but to look beyond to what the land pointed to and signified, merely heaven itself. And so if we understand this promise from a theological perspective, even as Abram receives it here, he understands that the physical land is far transcended by the glorious reality of our heavenly homeland, of heaven itself. Now, thirdly, if we are going to understand this promise from a theological perspective, then we must also understand something of the connection that this promise has to the Gentiles. I know that this is perhaps where any of you who have dispensational leanings might be getting a little warm under the collar and thinking, well, what do Gentiles have to do with this land promise? This was given to Abraham and this was given to his descendants. And yet we must understand that what God promises Abram here, when he tells him, go from your homeland and from your country and from your kindred, go to the land that I will show you, that this land connects to the Gentiles as well. That this promise isn't only for believing Jews. That this promise isn't given only to those who are of the ethnicity of Israel. But this is a promise not only for believing Jews, but it's a promise that also belongs to believing Gentiles. We actually see the way in which the New Testament unfolds this and makes this evident and clear to us. You think perhaps of Jesus' words and the Beatitudes. Perhaps easy to skip over and to think very little of. And yet as Christ is declaring who it is that is blessed, what does he say? But he says, blessed are the meek. And why are the meek so blessed? Jesus says, because they are going to inherit the earth. That Jesus, as he declares the blessings of the kingdom that comes with the realization of the gospel in his flesh and in his suffering and death and resurrection, that Jesus doesn't come and declare here, well, blessed be all those who are physical lineage from Abraham because it's to you that you are going to inherit the earth. But Jesus opens up the glories of this promise of land belonging not only to believing Jews, but to believing Gentiles, to any who would come and embrace Christ by faith, to any who would possess this divine character of meekness, that Jesus declares that it is the meek who will come, that it is the meek in the kingdom of God, the meekness in the kingdom made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles who will ultimately possess and inherit the earth. And so Jesus ties all those who embrace him by faith into this promise. Or you think perhaps a little more potently of Paul's words. Paul, as he is writing to a Gentile church in Ephesus, that as he is opening up the marvels of the gospel of grace and talking about how we're predetermined and predestined according to the kindness of God, of how God in his immeasurable grace saves those of us who are born in natural sin, as Paul goes in great lengths in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 to show that the gospel destroys this barrier that has kept Jew and Gentile from one another, that out of the two men he has created one new man, as Paul is intent to show that the gospel democratizes the blessings and the promises of God that is both for believing Jews and for believing Gentiles. There in the practical section of the book of Ephesians, as Paul comes to address different categories of people within the church, and he looks first at husbands and wives, and then he comes to children. And what is it that he commands children in the church in Ephesians chapter 6? But he tells them those words that all parents enjoy hearing and reminding their children of. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful commandment that Paul gives there. And yet you observe in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, that Paul doesn't simply stop with a commandment, but that he gives an encouragement. And what is the encouragement that Paul gives to these Gentile children, these Gentile covenant children living in the relationship with their parents, that they're to be obedient and submissive to them? And Paul attaches to this, for by way of encouragement, this promise. He says that it might go well with you and you may live long in the land. Paul is writing to Gentiles who have been made saints by the wonderful working of God's grace. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he addresses the children of Gentile believers. And in order to encourage a child's obedience, he comes with this promise that it might go well with you and you may live long in the land. Where have you heard this promise before? Where have children been told to obey their parents in the Lord that they may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you? We read of that in no other place than the fifth commandment of God's law. Of the law that God gave to his people on Mount Sinai as he was preparing to bring them into the promised land before they disobeyed and had to wander for 40 years. As God was preparing to bring his people into the land, into the glorious land flowing with milk and honey to settle them there. As God's law came from Mount Sinai, as God enjoined upon little Israelite children who were the descendants of Abraham, telling them, well, listen, you obey your parents, but even children, you have this glorious promise that if you obey, that it's going to go well with you in the land that you're going in to possess, that this is taken from the fifth commandment of God's holy law. And now Paul brings this very promise to Gentile Christians and to Gentile children. Now, it would be worth asking what Paul means by this promise when he tells children that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. We don't have time this morning to develop that. But I simply want to direct your attention this morning to the connection that Paul makes between the Old Testament and between Israel as they were preparing to go in and to possess the land of Canaan, and how Paul encourages the obedience of Gentile children, that he brings the exact same promise. The promise that for thousands of years, Jewish parents would tell their children, you obey us out of fear for the Lord, and the Lord has given you this promise. It's the first commandment that comes with a promise that you're going to live long in the land. And Paul comes with this exact same motivation, this exact same encouragement, this exact same promise, telling now children of Gentile believers, whatever was true of Israel under the Old Testament is truer yet of you today. Obey your parents in order that it might go well with you when you come into the land. And of course, it's also why John, when he sees the fulfillment of all things, beholds there at the end of the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And the new Jerusalem filled not only with believing Jews, but also with believing Gentiles. As we are all gathered into the populated city of Jerusalem to stand there worshiping the Lamb day and night in the glorious land of heaven itself. And so if we're going to understand this theologically, we must understand the connection that this promise has to Gentiles. That this promise is not for the Jew alone, but that this promise belongs to all those who through faith in Christ come to him for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the final thing that we must understand of this land from a theological perspective is how this promise is ultimately consummated in Christ. Now, Christ becomes the one who possesses this promise and the one who now dispenses this promise to all those who are his. Now, as I take a survey of the church world and where the church comes down theologically, I think it's a fair thing to assess the church and say that many go astray, especially when it comes to these promises that are given to Abraham here in Genesis 12 and repeated in chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis, that many can go astray because they don't see how these promises are consummated in Christ. Because they think that these promises, in a sense, aren't tethered to Jesus himself. But they're promises that maybe float around over here for this particular group of people. But then, especially under the New Testament, as Gentiles, you have all these promises that are associated with Christ as though the promises of God themselves are divided. And yet Paul speaks otherwise. But Paul teaches us how it is that we ought to understand every promise that is breathed out from God, as he declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ, and that is why it is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so understanding that, when we come to this promise where God tells Abram, come out of your land and go to this land that I'm going to show you, how does this promise of land connect to Christ? How does this promise of land, how is it tethered to Christ? How do we utter our yes and our amen to this promise that we have in Jesus? Well, certainly, there's a number of ways that this could be expressed. Perhaps the simplest way to do so is to note that what Christ has done in order to fulfill and to consummate this promise is that Christ himself endured exile from the land in his own death. You think of when he appears in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, that what we read of there in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, is what is it that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about? The ESV, I think, translates it as they were talking about his coming departure. And yet departure there in the Greek word is exodus. Jesus was preparing for his exodus. He was preparing for his exile when he would go and he would suffer at the hands of sinners and he would be put to death. And as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, the part of the glories of Christ is that Christ was cut off. He was cut out of the land of the living. This is the work of Christ, that he essentially went into exile for all of his people. And yet, through his death, though exiled from the land, what does he attain in his resurrection but the very promise of the land? Which is why the psalmist can declare in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth will be your possession." A promise given to Christ, who by right of his faithful obedience and his faithful suffering and his faithful death, yet on that third day was raised in incorruptible glory to attain to the fullness of the promises of God, now inheriting the nations and the world for himself. Which is why he testifies as he prepared to ascend into heaven to his disciples and to his church forever, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That Christ rises as the triumphant one, as the one who has inherited the fullness of the promise of Abraham, who has inherited the ends of the earth and now yields his scepter of righteousness and of justice throughout the world. And that it is because of his life and death and resurrection that Christ receives the fullness of this promise for himself. But in his great grace, he shares this promise. He shares this promise with all those who are in him. You think again of the preacher of Hebrews. This is why it was impossible for Joshua to bring the people of Israel into the true land, into the true rest. Because Joshua himself was sinful. And Joshua was incapable of bringing the true heavenly reality to the consummation and to the fulfillment. And it's why even as Joshua brings the people into the promised land, even when he divides the land up amongst the inheritance of the 12 nations, even when they reach the pinnacle of their peace and of the extent of the land, that yet the psalmist can say there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because this promise has not come out in its consummate form. It has not yet been fully fulfilled and realized. And this is why we need one who by his faithful obedience has attained the promise of this land, not only for himself, but now out of the greatness of his grace, he shares it with us. Whether you're a believing Jew, whether you are a believing Gentile, that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we receive the fullness of this promise, that God in his grace has prepared a land for us, that he has prepared a homeland, that he has prepared a place where we will dwell world without end in holiness and in righteousness and in goodness and in love and in kindness with the Lord and with one another, that it is Christ and Christ alone who can ultimately give us Emmanuel's land. And therefore, Christ is the hope that we have. That we have, even as all of us are Gentile believers, to know that this promise was not spoken in vain, but that it belongs to all those who through faith are united to Christ, who in himself receive the glories of this promise. But what I would also encourage you with this morning, brothers and sisters, this is also the only hope that we offer. That the only hope of attaining to the land of promise is through faith in Jesus Christ. That from a theological perspective, we don't play political games. And we don't engage in territorial wars. And we don't declare that one people has a real estate claim over the Middle East for political or social or geographical expediency, but the hope that we bring to the world, the hope that we bring to a people who have been hardened against the glories of Jesus Christ, of the Jews, and of the ethnic Israel, the only hope that we bring them is that Christ and Christ alone can bring you to the hope of this land and to the fulfillment of this land. Let goods and kindred go. Let the Middle East go. Let this plot of dirt perish from this world. We have a far greater inheritance that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And this is the consummation of the promise that God Himself declared to Abram. And so if we are to understand this promise where God declares to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Before we begin to assess it from a geopolitical, sociological perspective, we must understand its theological contours. And here in this promise, what we behold is that this promise is central to God's plan of redemption. This land was a characterization of heaven itself. That we as Gentiles are connected to this promise, because this promise is ultimately only consummated and fulfilled in Christ. It is when we understand this about this promise that only then can we rejoice in the glorious inheritance that awaits the sons of God. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for all your promises, and that all your promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that when we go back even to Genesis 12, when we go back to you calling Father Abraham from a land of darkness into a promised land, that we're not reading a history that is disconnected from us today, but that we are reading the very beginnings of our redemption as you administered it under the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and as in the fullness of time you would bring to fruition in the life and in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. We thank you that these promises are ours. So grant us, O Lord, the faith that we need, not to stand by as mere observers, but to be engaged by the text and to see that this grace that you spoke to Abram is a grace that we participate in through faith in Jesus. We pray that you would be quick to bring us to our eternal glory and that we would find great joy in inheriting the earth, and at long last in that day of being home. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we